Hebrews chapter 1. Our text for this morning will be verses 4 through 14. However, I will read beginning in verse 1. So I'll read chapter 1 in its entirety. And as we read, I want you to note some of the striking features of this text. First of all, you'll notice that the writer uses seven Old Testament quotations in this short text. And also, I want you to be mindful of the method of argument that we talked about, the lesser to the greater. That really comes into sharp focus here. So Hebrews chapter 1, let's give our careful attention to God's Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of His word. Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed make the proclamation of Your word an effectual means of strengthening Your people. Lord, I pray that You would be with Your servant who proclaims this word as we are encountered with the unsurpassed glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are in need of Your Spirit's help to enable us to fully understand and appreciate these things. So please work in and by Your word now, and may Your Spirit grant us understanding. May Your Spirit guard us against hardness of heart. Lord, may we pay careful attention to these great claims about our Savior. So Lord, be glorified among us now. In the name of Christ, amen. If I were to ask you to picture in your minds an angel, I'm not sure I would want to know what comes to your mind. And I have we have a blanket at home that someone has given to us as a gift, and it's very unassuming. On one side, it's just a black fleece blanket. But on the other side, it is covered with angels. And the person who made this blanket, their idea of angels was basically fat babies with wings. And that's a common picture that people have of angels. And obviously in this text, there was an issue with angels. And what I want us to understand right off the bat is that the writer here is not saying that Jesus is superior to these beings who are just fat babies with wings. But rather, in the scriptures, angels are presented as these intimidating, mighty beings. We read in Genesis of the cherubim who had flaming swords who guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Terrifying beings. Very often in the scriptures, when we see human beings have encounters with angels, they are terrified out of their minds. And so it is these great creatures that the writer is talking about here. And so we need to understand the greatness of angels in order to understand the writer's argument here. And he's saying that Christ is better than the angels. There's an outline, as usual, on the inside of your bulletin. And so I want to begin by talking about the reason for the claim that the writer is making. The claim is fairly clear. We see it in verse 4, that Christ is better than the angels. He says, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. And so once again, we are confronted with the theme and the message of the letter. The theme is the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And the message, Christ is better. And here the writer claims that Christ is better than the angels. That as the heir, he has been given a more excellent name than they. And we need to ask, what is that more excellent name that he has been given? Well, it becomes very clear that that name is the name of Son. And so this is one of the ways that the writer is going to show Christ's superiority. He emphasizes Christ's sonship. 24 times in Hebrews, the writer refers to Jesus as Son. And here the writer asserts that Christ, as the Son, is better than the angels. And we might ask, why? For example, if I were talking about how great the state of Arizona was, and I went on and on about the climate and the beauty of the state, and then out of the blue I said, Arizona is better than New Jersey. Your response might be, who said anything about New Jersey? And so we might ask the same question here. Who said anything about angels? And the answer to that question is that the Jews did. Angels had become a central part of the Jewish religion. The Jews of the first century were fascinated with angels. Many Jews wrongly thought that angels were mediators between God and man. And further, in the Old Testament, angels are associated with the giving of the law. Stephen in Acts 7:53 said that the Jews received the law by the direction of angels. And then Paul writes in Galatians 3:19 that the law was put into place by angels. So the law of God was delivered to his people by angels. It was a glorious thought, these magnificent beings delivering God's law to his people. And so we can imagine the thinking of these Jewish Christians. You know, we have these glorious angels who delivered God's law to us, and you're asking us to listen to a carpenter from Nazareth? So we can understand how they might be tempted to elevate angels above Christ and might see that temptation to return to what they felt was a more glorious religion. So that's the reason for the claim It must have been a problem that needed to be addressed. And so he begins by asserting that Christ is better than the angels. So Christ is indeed superior to the angels. And you'll notice that he goes on to make his argument with 4 points. And you'll notice that in each case, he makes his argument from the Old Testament. So he makes his argument with 4 points, which correspond to points 2 through 5 on your outline. I apologize for that. That might be a little confusing. So first of all, his first emphasis of why the Son is superior to the angels is his unique relationship to God. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. His emphasis is that Christ is the Son of God. He has been given that more excellent name, the name of Son. So Christ is greater because he is the only Son of the Father. God the Father declared Jesus to be his Son. And the writer is saying there is no one else who possesses such an identity. Because Jesus possesses this special and unique relationship to God, there can be no one that is greater than him. And you'll notice he goes on to make his argument with 3 Old Testament quotations. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say? He begins by quoting from Psalm 2:7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. We don't use that word begotten. Basically, that would mean, to which of the angels did he ever say, I have become your Father, or I have declared you to be my Son? And he furthers this idea by quoting from 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But during Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God the Father clearly declared Jesus to be his only Son. At his baptism, the Father declared Christ to be his Son. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He declared it again at his transfiguration when he said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And Paul said emphatically in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And the writer's argument is, to which of the angels did God ever say anything like this? God said nothing like this to any angel. And so this is Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. It is a relationship of equality and authority and glory. It's a relationship that is shared by no one else. And so Jesus must be greater than all. And then he goes on to further strengthen his argument. He says, Jesus is so much greater than the angels that they are commanded to worship him. And he quotes from Psalm 97:7, and this is also found in Deuteronomy 32:43. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is greater than the angels because of his unique relationship to the Father. He is God's only Son, who has been highly exalted over everyone and everything. Next, he goes on to emphasize the Son's superiority by noting his exalted position. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. And his argument here is that the angels are God's servants, but the Son is an eternal king. The angels are just servants. The Son is a king who's been given an everlasting kingdom. And he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, and emphasizes that the angels are just servants. In verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are mighty, powerful, awesome beings. They're just servants. Jesus is the king. He commands these servants. He must be greater. And we can just look at the earthly life of Jesus. The angels clearly served and ministered to him. They announced his conception and his birth. An angel attended to him after his temptation, and again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels announced his resurrection. One rolled away the stone at the tomb. They proclaimed his ascension and his second coming. They are clearly God's servants. And the writer goes on to strengthen his argument from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And notice the emphasis on Christ's kingship. We see this in verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, again, notice the comparison, the lesser to the greater. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus is the eternal King who has been exalted to the highest place. The angels, as great as they are mere servants of the King. And it shouldn't escape us here that this language of anointing, God, your God has anointed you. The word there, anointed, is directly related to the name of Christ. I think most of us are aware that the name Christ means anointed one. Christ is the King. He has been anointed. The angels are only God's servants. But maybe we can imagine these Jewish Christians saying, okay, Jesus is greater than the angels now. But what about before his birth? Surely the angels were greater than Jesus then. I mean, after all, wasn't Jesus declared to be the Son and King at his resurrection? So to counter this idea, the writer next emphasizes the Son's eternal existence. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Christ is an eternal being who created the heavens and the earth. And the writer asks, what angel is like that? Jesus is the Lord who existed eternally. He's the one who created the angels. He was always the greatest. He created the heavens and the earth, and he will remain forever. He makes this third argument from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, where again he says, but to the Son, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is superior to the angels that he created. The Son existed eternally. The angels are just created beings. But these Jewish Christians, again, might say, how do you expect us to reconcile these glorious truths with what's happening in our lives? I mean, if Christ is the King, why isn't He defending us? Why are these wicked Jewish leaders, why are these wicked Roman leaders able to oppress us? Why don't we taste the victory of our great Savior now? So finally, in verses 13 and 14, the writer answers this question by emphasizing the Son's present reign and His promised victory. Look at verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And so we can see these Jewish Christians asking this question that Christians in every age have asked. If Jesus is the King, if He is so powerful, why is there so much unbelief? Why can people just live in open rebellion against Him? Why do the wicked prosper while God's people seem to suffer? And the writer answers this question. He acknowledges that God is not yet defeating evil. He's not yet removing our suffering. He explains that God has a timetable, that God's kingdom is ushered in by two phases. You'll notice He's given instructions to His Son to sit and wait. So the Father has crowned the Son as King and told Him to sit down. So there is indeed a present reign of Christ that is a time of waiting. And that's the emphasis. He quotes from Psalm 110, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool." So there's a delay. There's a time of waiting until the Father gives the word to the Son to arise and to crush His enemies. And that's, if you read Psalm 110 in its entirety, that's the emphasis, that the Son will arise and He will have a decisive victory. And so the emphasis is that the Son is reigning now. And although it doesn't seem like it, He tells us that right now God is in the process of making Christ's enemies a footstool. That God is in the process of securing victory for Christ and for His people. And so we have to remember this, that no matter how things seem to us, how we perceive things to be happening in the world, that Christ is working all things together for His glory, and His enemies are becoming His footstool. And so here we see that the Son is invited to sit and wait. And the writer's emphasis is that no angel was ever invited to sit in God's presence. And in verse 14, the writer again reminds us that the angels are only servants. And notice who these angels are commanded to help. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So Christ commands the angels, and He commands them to minister to you. They are Christ's servants, and they are your servants. How could we think that our servants are greater than our Savior? So Christ is indeed superior to the angels. I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about the relevance of this to us. And I think it's important because some of you might be thinking, what does this matter to us? Because I don't think that there's any of us here who are tempted to worship angels or to elevate angels to a place that is above Christ. I mean, if anything, we're probably guilty of the opposite. I think maybe in the Reformed world we think too little of angels. So this is not really a temptation for us. And so we might be asking, what relevance does this passage have to us? I mean, what relevance is a sermon on a topic that we all agree with? Well, I think we can learn much from the writer's method of proof. How does he prove his point here? You'll notice that he does so exclusively from the Old Testament. He uses seven quotations from the Old Testament to emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ. So let's think about some relevant points for us, some things that we can learn from his method of proof. First of all, his method gives us a proper hermeneutic. Hermeneutics deals with biblical interpretation. And so this teaches us to understand the scriptures in their context and to apply them responsibly. It guards us against irresponsible proof texting. And proof texting in the negative sense describes when a passage of scripture is pulled out of its context and made to mean something that God never intended. So an example of this would be, you look at the text where the angel rolls away the stone from the tomb. And someone might say, this text is about rolling away the stones of doubt in your life. And then the application would be, you need to stop doubting. Well, that is a meaning that is foreign to that text. That is an irresponsible and inaccurate application of that text. And what we see here is that in each and every one of the passages that the writer quotes from, he interprets them properly in their context and then applies them in a reasonable and responsible way. And we all need to learn this. Christians everywhere need to get back to seeing the scriptures in their context and applying them responsibly. So it gives us a proper hermeneutic. But it also teaches us to see Christ's character and ministry in the Old Testament. All of his quotations are from the Old Testament. He finds Christ in the Old Testament. And this will continue throughout the entire letter. He shows us who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do in the future, all from the Old Testament. And so that reminds us that we should never downgrade or devalue the Old Testament. Now, Christians today will say, I'm a New Testament Christian. But a New Testament Christian is a malnourished Christian. The writer is urging these Jewish Christians to leave behind these Old Testament practices. But he never says, well, let's forget the Old Testament. Let's be New Testament Christians. He actually does the opposite. He goes to the Old Testament in order to proclaim Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said that a New Testament Christian is only half a Christian. And I would push that a little bit further and say that a New Testament Christian is only a third of a Christian, because the Old Testament makes up two-thirds of the Bible. Now, we're probably all nodding our collective heads in agreement. I know that we all agree with this. But we may agree in principle. But what about in practice? When you set out to present Christ to someone, to emphasize His deity, do you go to the Old Testament? Do you know the Old Testament well enough to proclaim Christ from it? And this has application for us as we meet here in a Jewish community center. We have some people who may acknowledge the Old Testament. Are you able to go to the Old Testament and point people to Christ? So it teaches us to see Christ's character and ministry in the Old Testament. But you'll notice that the writer proclaims Christ from a particular part of the Old Testament. Look at your Bibles. 6 of the 7 quotations come from the book of Psalms. Very striking. And so it teaches us to see more of Christ in the Psalms. One of the most ignorant objections to the use of the Psalter in worship is that Christ cannot be found in the Psalter. And sadly, this is what many Christians say. They say, how can you sing praises to God where the Savior is not present? And they go on to accuse us of having un-Christian praise. And that's why Isaac Watts felt like he had to improve on the Psalter. And he said that he was going to set out to make David a Christian. Well, this is an objection that I submit to you would have made no sense to the writer of Hebrews. It would have made no sense to any first century Jewish Christian. And frankly, it's an objection that has no validity at all. I think if the writer of Hebrews would have heard this objection, I think his response would have been, have you even read the Psalms? The writer of Hebrews, along with the other New Testament writers, tell us that Christ is everywhere in the Psalter. In Colossians 3:16, Paul calls the Psalms the Word of Christ. The Psalms are uniquely the Word of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews sets out to teach us about Jesus. He goes extensively to the Psalter. And so this teaches us that the saving work of Jesus Christ is expressed in all its fullness in the Psalter. This led Luther to refer to the Psalter as a little Bible. In other words, it proclaims every aspect of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the Psalms are indeed the Word of Christ. And Paul commands us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so to neglect the Psalter is to neglect Jesus. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to give ourselves a pat on the back. We have a very high view of the Psalter. It's central in our worship practice. But I think this is a rebuke to us as well. Because the author's expositions of the Psalms here and throughout the letter tell us that there is far more of Christ in the Psalter than we have ever imagined. I mean, many of us can sing some of the Psalms by memory, but how do you sing those words? Do you sing those words with a thought of Christ? I think very often we like the tune, but we pay very little attention to these words that sound strange to us. We're content to just breeze over words and phrases that we don't understand. And here we learn that these proclaim our Savior in a unique and special way. And if anything, we have been guilty of a moralistic approach to the Psalter, which ignores the centrality of Christ and His work. So there's much more of Christ in the Psalter than we can ever know. The writer quotes from Psalms 2 and 110. We know those well. We sing them often. I'm constantly talking about how those Psalms are about Christ and about His reign. But what about Psalm 97? In verse 6, the writer quotes from Psalm 97. Have you ever thought of that psalm as being about Christ and His second coming? And what is striking is that the writer's assumption is that his readers know that the psalms are about Christ. In verses 10 and 12, he quotes from Psalm 102, which we will sing in a moment. Now, do you realize the unique insight that we are given into the eternal counsel of God? It might be helpful if you turn there, if you turn to Psalm 102. Because the writer interprets Psalm 102 as a conversation between the Father and the Son. It's amazing. We're given a glimpse into a conversation between the Father and the Son. One commentator I read this week imagines Christ being reminded of this conversation in Gethsemane. Remember, in Gethsemane, Christ is crushed under the weight of becoming sin, and we could imagine Him saying, "My enemies reproach me all day long. My days are like a shadow." And then he remembers the Father's encouragement. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. You will arise and have mercy on Zion." It's a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Do you realize how privileged we are to be able to overhear a conversation between the first two members of the Trinity? We're given an amazing glimpse into the eternal plan of salvation that was devised by the members of the Godhead. There's an amazing depth of truth in the Psalms that often just pass us by. And frankly, we're too content just to let them pass us by. So this passage reminds us that we need to look at the Psalms in a radically new way and see Christ in a way that we have never seen Him before. Christ is not just present in the so-called Messianic Psalms, but He's everywhere in the Psalter. He's the righteous man of Psalm 1. He's the Lord and Creator of Psalm 150. And He's to be found everywhere in between. We need to see more of Christ in the Psalter. Finally, briefly, this passage warns us against idolatry. It warns us against idolatry. It warns us against having other gods. Again, I don't think any of you are tempted to worship angels instead of Jesus. But there are other challengers to Christ. We have our angels, things that we turn into other gods. And remember here that the angels that the writer was talking about were good angels. He's not talking about the fallen angels. He's talking about good angels. Good angels that had usurped the place of Christ. These Hebrew Christians had let angels take the place of God. And we are prone to that same sin. We have good things that become our idols, that become other gods. Calvin wrote, and we need to be reminded of this, that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. So we need to be mindful of this. We have a propensity to idol worship, a propensity to have other gods. And I think also this teaches us to go on the offensive. I think too often we're content to let people give the first place to people and things other than Christ. And so whether you're talking to an unbeliever or whether you're talking to another Christian, we will inevitably hear people elevate certain things, maybe they're good things, above Christ. And this teaches us to go on the offensive. And we can use the writer's method of argumentation. To which of the angels did he ever say? You can use that same argument when someone starts talking about Oprah or Dr. Phil or whoever it might be, or scientists, whoever it is that they elevate above Jesus Christ. We can use this method of argument. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Christ is superior to the angels. He is our great Savior, who is enthroned in heaven, whose days will never end. And we are commanded to worship him, for he is indeed worthy. Let's pray.